We're going to pick up today where Bill left off. And as Bill mentioned, we're going to indeed get a taste of God's promised grace as we close out chapter 4. However, my preaching assignment also includes part of chapter 5. And that gets back to God's disappointment with the people of Judah. So we'll tackle today's passage in two parts. At first glance, it may be hard to see commonality between the two. But if we look a little closer, I think we can see God working to connect his heart with the hearts of his people. And that fits well with our theme for Isaiah, God works. As we read the passage, it'll be very obvious that this is a work of God. And I'm grateful for David's words this morning as we were taking communion together, because his words also reflected on the cross of Christ, God's work of salvation for us. So let's dig into Isaiah, starting at chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Where the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Some neat imagery there. So the first question you might ask is, well, what day are we talking about here? The previous passages have been talking about the day of the Lord, which Scripture associates time and again with judgment. But what always follows judgment is restoration for God's people, his faithful remnant, which is preserved by the work of his hand. Now, a literal day consists of that period of dark and that period of light. And so too, the day of the Lord for his people consists of judgment and restoration. All right, so what other question might you ask as we dive through this? Well, who is the branch? Is it God's faithful remnant? Is it referring to Jesus? Now, if we look at the context of the rest of the passage, I believe both are in view here. Well, why is that? Because God's people are beautiful and glorious when they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who himself is beautiful and glorious. Just a little bit later on in Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 1, we see Christ referenced as the branch. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's referring to Christ, folks. Okay, so are we talking about literal fruit here that are the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel? Or perhaps physical blessings? I don't think so. When we talk about pride and honor, we're talking about things of the heart. And those who've survived God's judgment would have been restored to beauty and glory by their Lord. So the pride and honor being talked about is directed, as it should be, towards the Lord their God, their Redeemer and Restorer, and toward the faithful remnant. Now, it's not because of anything the remnant did. Of course, God chose them to be the remnant. But because the remnant themselves are a reminder of God's faithfulness and love toward them. You see, they couldn't be called holy without Jesus having interceded on their behalf. Thus, there's a deep heart connection, which is our theme for today, between the survivors and their Lord. A heart connection so deep that these survivors have been recorded for life. Now, we hear similar language reflected in many places in the Bible, including the books of, Daniel and Revelation. Now, notice how this work of restoration is clearly a work of the Lord, who washed and cleansed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and the bloodstains of Jerusalem that we read about back in chapter 3 last week. Now, we also read that his tools for this cleansing are a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Let's take a look at that. In our modern times, there's a number of illustrations used in today's passage that may not quite pack the same punch as they did back then, because most of us aren't familiar with metalworking or agricultural practices. So to better understand this common biblical concept of a spirit of burning, which can also be termed as a refiner's fire elsewhere in Scripture, I think it's time for this mechanical engineer to enlighten you to some of the mysteries of metalworking. We'll get to the agricultural stuff later. And roll with me, it actually fits. So, all right, so get to a metal. You have to start with the right sort of rock. And you collect that rock and you crush it. You stick it in a ceramic pot and you heat it up to metal melting temperatures. Now, if you haven't done any metal melting, this is really hot. 10 times, give or take, hotter than a boiling pot of water that you might make pasta in. I'm also Italian, so pasta is a big deal. Now imagine doing all of that by hand, crushing rocks, building up a big fire to melt metal, or at most with limited tools. Oh, and that big hot fire that's melting metal, this is like 2,000 degrees we're talking about. At most, you might get some leather clothes to protect you from that. Now, I actually did foundry work as a teenager, and back then we had this silvered, aluminized suit that we would wear and these big old ceramic gloves, and you'd kind of go over to the pot where the thing was, and kind of do your thing. So it was kind of hard to move around. Back then, they just had leather. Not so good. Now, of course, once you get all that stuff melted and bubbling in the pot, you have to go over there and look in there. And this is bright orange glow. It's kind of like looking in the sun, okay? And once you do that, you have to skim off the dirt and junk that's kind of boiled to the top layer of the metal. Now, in foundry work, and by the way, in Scripture, we call that dirt and junk dross, okay? To get to the purest of metals that have high value and strength and other useful attributes, you need to repeat that skimming process. So you go in there and you kind of skim off the dross and you throw it to the side, you let some more of it bubble up to the surface, and you skim it off, and you do that a bunch of times to get to the purest of the pure, the strongest of the strong metal. It's a little hard for us to understand the work involved, because for us, we can just, go to the Ace Hardware store and, get some angle iron or something if we need metal. Back then, having metal was a big deal, and very hard work to obtain, as I've just described. So those who would have been hearing Isaiah speak, or perhaps some other biblical figure talking about the spirit of burning or a similar analogy, it would have made a real impact on people. All right, so let's get back to our passage and that spirit of judgment or the spirit of burning. Now, the spirit of judgment aspect is the Lord identifying who is and isn't his. It's also identifying the dirt and stuff, that dross or sin, okay, in his people, which needs to go so that the beauty and glory of the Lord can shine forth from them. And we see here a sense that there is a sense that this is judgment on the nation of Judah, which collectively has turned from God. We see the judgment also on individuals among that nation who aren't among God's people, God's elect. And of course, we see that judgment affecting God's people as well, as we've been talking about, to refine them. You see, with the dross of sin identified, the heat and the burning is applied so that that sin floats to the surface so it can be identified and removed. Now, back for the people of Judah that Isaiah was talking to, God took away their support and their supply. And he left them with ineffective leaders, as we talked about in chapter 3 last week. These are things that negatively impact both a nation and individuals. And these are things that get people's attention. God may use similar things in our lives to draw us to sin in our hearts. Perhaps somebody's becoming too self-reliant, only to lose their job unexpectedly. How about the person looking at inappropriate material on their computer, which ends up with a virus that wipes out the hard drive? Remember from last week, Bill was talking about the person who's always doing the things of God, but neglects their heart connection with God, their time in prayer, their time in the Word. Perhaps that person is stricken with illness. These are things God can do to get our attention. Now, we have to be a bit careful here, because not every bad thing that happens is an indication of sin. Consider the words of John chapter 9, verse 3, talking about the blind man that Jesus healed. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." But the truth is, we're compelled by Scripture to evaluate our relationship with Christ honestly. And sometimes that means asking if the circumstances we're encountering are meant to get our attention, are meant to point out sin in our hearts. And as we mature in Christ, we should become more and more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work of pointing out these areas of sin. Hopefully, the more sensitive we get to the Spirit, he'll have to use less and less of a hammer to get our attention. And here's the heart connection, folks. We know how difficult that sin removal process is for us to endure. We like our sins sometimes. We like to hold on to them. Am I right? But think of what Christ endured. Think of him as the foundry worker sent to remove the dross of our sin. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Yeah, the cross is what's being pointed to here, folks. The work of the Lord to redeem and refine his people. So no matter how tough we think our sanctification is going, whatever we're suffering through, how hot the heat we're feeling, it can't compare with what Christ willingly went through out of his love for us. So our response to that should be patient submission. It should be cooperation with the Spirit and hopefully appreciation, even in the midst of that heat, that he loves us enough to refine us. More than that, in this passage of Scripture, in view is also the completed work of the cross, or we'll be residents of the new perfected Jerusalem. All that sin will be gone, and we'll be in God's presence. What joy! The passage also referenced the cloud by day and the smoke and fire by night. These are deliberate reminders of God's provision for his people during their flight from Egypt. It's provision that helped and guided them. It's provision that Isaiah prophesied was being removed because of their sin, as we read about back in chapter 3. It's provision that he's now prophesying will be restored. Provision that will be even better because Christ, in his restoration work on the cross, left us with the Holy Spirit as our constant help and guide. And even the reference to the booth points to the festival of booths. If you may remember from earlier in the Old Testament, this was an annual celebration God initiated to remind the Israelites of that same flight from Egypt. Again, that's the importance of refreshing the gospel in our lives, remembering all the wonderful things God has done for us. And folks, that's why Bill's challenge to us last week is so important. It's never been about those earthly reminders, even though they're sometimes helpful. But it's not about the reminders of what's been and what is to come. It's about our hearts connecting with our Lord and Savior now and evermore. And that the ultimate provision which God can supply is himself. That's the heart connection being aimed for with this passage. He's saying to them and to us, I will clean you. I will make you beautiful and glorious and supply your deepest need. And that's to be in a loving and everlasting relationship with me, the one true God. Now you might think with such an appeal, with all those reminders of God's love and his grace, that it would be easy for the residents of Judah and for us to put away our sin and to stay focused on God. I think we all know how that goes. We're easily distracted. And so we come to chapter 5. So before we get into the verses themselves, if you've read ahead, you'll hopefully appreciate this. It's time for that lesson in agriculture. So how many of you have planted like vegetables in your yard? Okay, it's a bit of work, isn't it, right? Now, a garden is one thing, but most of us, possibly Sheila excepted, have never worked a farm. And if we have, it was probably an established farm. And while farming is a bit removed for most of us, the Israelites, as a general rule at that time, would have been familiar with the intensely hard work required to establish a farm. So the first piece is understanding the climate and geography of the area where you wish to farm. That'll tell you what crops are viable given the temperature extremes, given the moisture levels, and other factors particular to that piece of land. Now, when you're considering a high-value crop like wine grapes, and even back then it was a high-value crop, you particularly have to pay attention to these little details because subtle differences will help you go from a good wine to a great wine. And that's why the best wines in the world come from very specific places like Bordeaux in France or Napa Valley in California. Now, with all that done, then you need to look at the details of a specific piece of land, especially the condition of the soil. Is it rich in nutrients or is it bare sand? Is it flat or is it hilly? Grapevines tend to like hilly terrain. Is the soil full of rocks which interfere with good root growth, or is it easy to dig? You're starting to see maybe some parallels with the parable of the sower here. So that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of work, right, folks? All that just to choose the piece of land if you want to be a successful farmer. And even with a good piece of land to start with, you still need to prepare it for planting. And that means turning the soil, maybe with a plow and some oxen going along, or by hand if you don't have that. You have to remove rocks because even a piece of land that doesn't have a lot of rocks probably still has some rocks. And you have to build infrastructure to protect what you're planting and so you can harvest the crops. Of course, you have to go through the effort to plant your vines, and you have to tend the vines by weeding and by pruning, by watering and by fertilizing, and so on and so on and so on. There's a lot of work here. It's a big commitment, perhaps even a labor of love. And so with this labor of love in mind, let's begin chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, we've been talking this morning about heart connections between God and his people. What you see here is God reaching out to his people using language that they can connect with. This was a very agrarian society. and agriculture indeed flourished in Israel at that time. He's saying, imagine how you would feel if you put in this immense amount of effort to create this vineyard. And imagine the expectation of enjoying the wine that was to come, only to have it yield what literally translates from the Hebrew as sour berries. You'd be bitterly disappointed, possibly even angry. Now, having set up that point of relation with his people, that heart connection, he deepens it as we continue into verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked to it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, when things go badly for us, do we not question our actions? Do we not ask ourselves what we might have done differently to prevent the bad outcome? Now, of course, we need to be careful here because God is not questioning his actions here. He is, of course, sovereign, and his actions always accomplish his will. No, but like Nathan did with David, God here is sensitizing the hearts of the men of Judah for the revelation to come. But before that big reveal, he expresses his righteous anger over that disappointing vineyard. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. And I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Is that not how many of us would react when something we'd poured our hearts into turned sour? I know I've reacted similarly when this sort of thing's happened to me. I want to take that thing and just throw it to the ground and just bash it with a sledge or rip it to shreds. Of course, when I get that angry, there's no shred of righteousness in it. Now, after having done all that preparatory work to establish these many points of connection between his heart and their hearts, God makes the big reveal. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Ouch. At least it's an ouch from one perspective. Imagine being in a crowd of men in Judah, hearing Isaiah speak these words to you. Then as now, among them would be a mix of different hearts. There'd be those whose heart would never connect with God. They'd hear the words and just quickly blow them off as the utterings of a crazy man. Others among the crowd would be part of the faithful remnant, and they'd be sadly nodding in agreement with Isaiah. Still others would start to connect with God for the first time, recognizing that their behavior was far from being just and righteous. And there would be a few who had some knowledge of God, but had allowed their connection with him to grow weak. And that begs the question, where is your heart this morning? When we're asked to name some of God's attributes, what words usually come to mind? Usually things like love and mercy, but not necessarily things like justice and righteousness, even though we can't truly appreciate his love and mercy without understanding God's justice and righteousness. So why are they emphasized here? Well, when we studied Deuteronomy just a few weeks ago, didn't we see and learn that the law was given in part to reflect God's justice and mercy as a means of distinguishing the people of God from the other nations. Now, here in Isaiah, we're some 700 years after Moses wrote Deuteronomy. And Isaiah is capturing God's disappointment that these things have all but disappeared from among his people. As we learned in chapter 3, there is nothing to really distinguish the men of Judah from any of the other nations surrounding them. They are tarnished and common, not the beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord that we talked about in chapter 4. Ah, but that beautiful and glorious branch was still to come. Those whose hearts are stirred to repentance by the heartbroken vineyard owner will be grafted to the true branch, the true vine. Hear the echoes of Isaiah's words in the beautiful words of Christ spoken in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So back to that emphasis on justice and righteousness in the last section of the passage. If we think about the behaviors of the Gentile nations around Judah at that time, it's pretty easy to see how those things were usually absent in those nations. I mean, think about it. The heathen nations made human sacrifices. Kings would make war on their neighbors to satisfy their greed or their lust for power and enslave the conquered people. And Judah was heading down the same path. Sounds a bit like some of the problems we have here and now. And that begs the question, have justice and righteousness disappeared from among us? Do we strive to promote godly justice across the board? Or do we pat ourselves on the back because we do so only for our one pet issue, to the neglect of a host of others? Do our lives demonstrate Holy Spirit-grown righteousness and humility? Or do they present an outward facade of morality painted in the pretty colors of a Christian subculture that is so far removed from the world that real heart connections with our neighbors, which facilitate gospel sharing, never happen? If we don't like the answers to those questions, perhaps we too have become a bit tarnished and common. Brothers and sisters, if our heart connection with God is indeed a bit weak, if we're squirming a little in our seats as we ponder these questions, take heart. That same promise of grace which we started out with is still there. Our God is still working all things for our good. And even these uncomfortable moments are meant to get our eyes back on Christ so that we reflect his beauty and glory. So if you're feeling distant from God Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal why. He promised to never leave or forsake us. So seek him more earnestly and ask him to restore that heart connection. He longs to do that for us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.